Psalm 107.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. But some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of their darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, and then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction.
Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let us offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of the deeds and songs of the Lord.
Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. And their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven.
Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let us extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders.
He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things.
Yeah, so we had like 1 week here to play with in between the missions conference and next week when we start a little Advent series for the four Sundays of Advent. And so I thought, well, hey, what a great time to just be reminded of the importance of considering the steadfast love and responding with songs of thanksfulness and songs of thanksgiving. And so that's what we're doing today. We're looking at Psalm 107 and just kind of working our way through that. But before we dive in, let me share with you something very disturbing that happened this past week. I was sitting in my office on Wednesday night. It was about 8:30 after family night was over, and I was getting ready to log on to our theology group that was, you know, we still do that on Zoom from the office. And as I'm sitting there logging on to this, I can hear faintly driving past the sounds of Christmas music coming from some car just driving down the road. You know, and I rolled my eyes in the back of my head. My head started bobbing probably like this, and probably as more sanctified as I could be. I just had pity on these poor pagans who were playing their Christmas music in the middle of November before Thanksgiving. You know, and then all of a sudden, I could start to hear this getting louder and closer, and I could hear Mariah Carey singing, "All I Want for Christmas Is You." And I thought, oh my goodness, they must be turning around in our parking lot. So they're coming in to turn around. And then this thing kept getting louder and getting closer. So I realized this is somebody, some fool driving around in our parking lot. And there were children present. There were teenagers. So I ran out like Gandalf with my staff in the Mines of Moria saying, "You shall not pass," right? Whatever. And don't you know, as I went out there and looked, there was Chris Ermel. See, I don't normally call out names, but on certain occasions I have to call names. There was Chris Ermel driving around. And Heather, I don't know how you put up with it, but he's driving around in his, oh my goodness. Driving around in his truck with his head out, whatever he was driving around with, his head out the window, smiling, blasting Mariah Carey through her park. And see, I wouldn't have said anything, but Tim Piasecki told me that needs to be called out. So I said, I'll do that. Actually, I got back into the Zoom meeting where Nate Aki is on there, and they've moved out to Carlisle. He still tunes in. I said, Nate, go get Luke Aki for me, because he was always my support this time of year as one who understood that we don't do Christmas before Thanksgiving. So I called Luke and I said, "Luke, I just want to let you know what happened." He was a great source of support. So anyway, poor Chris, right? Poor Chris, he hasn't been here that long. Maybe he's only been a member here for about a month or two, so, right? And so he probably doesn't know that there are two things in life that are the same yesterday, today, and forever. One, Jesus Christ. And two, that I'm going to get grumpy anytime I hear Christmas music before Thanksgiving. And I'll rant and complain about it. And I'll usually try to justify that grumpiness by saying to you that is just endemic of everything that is wrong with our culture, right? That we are so fast to move beyond Thanksgiving, and we are so fast to move beyond a season that would have us slow down and give thanks, and we're just quick to rush in to get this Christmas season where, you know, it's all about getting more stuff. And somebody would probably shout back, "Well, that's dumb. I don't do Christmas just to get stuff. I do Christmas to give stuff. And Christmas is the overflow of my Thanksgiving. And so for me, the two holidays go together. So I put them together and I just, and okay, fine, whatever. But that ruins my sermon illustration. And so I don't have another one. So we're not going there. But I hold on to the assertion that as a culture, we do have a little bit of a problem where we are slow to give thanks, and we're quick to move past that. And I don't think I'm the only one that acknowledges that. There's actually quite a few social critics and now psychologists that are pointing this out. Robert Emmons, for instance, he's a psychologist at the University of California, spent 10, 15 years of his life researching the effects of routine giving thanks. And he came from those 10, 15 years convinced that there might not be anything more powerful to actually heal psychological distress or emotional troubles, or actually energize and excite and instill passion to live and enjoy things again. Or there's nothing even more powerful, he would say, to fundamentally change a person's life than routine habits of giving thanks. But he would point out that we're not all that natural at it. And there's things in our lives and our culture that get in between us and regularly giving thanks. For instance, he would say we have a very robust sense of entitlement as a culture. And so we tend not to look at life as just this basket of gifts that has been given to us. We tend to look at life as things that I am entitled to and I should have. And if they're ever taken away from me or ever in danger, well. Or he would say, you know, we are self-made success stories. You know, we've made something of our lives, and we have accomplished, especially, you know, in the good old-fashioned American suburbs where, you know, we have accomplished things and we have pulled ourselves up and we have worked hard and we've worked diligently and we've made a life for ourselves and we're proud of that life. Right? But in that pride, we're not so inclined to look at our life and the things that we have as things that have been handed to us. But no, there are things that I have worked hard for. I have accomplished, and now I deserve, or whatever. Or he might say that some people, you know, guys especially, our minds are hardwired to always be looking at the next obstacle or the problem to be solved, and we are rarely interested in just stopping and looking at the things that are already secure and have already been given, and just delight in them and give thanks for them. You know, we talked about a couple weeks ago. I could go on and on. We talked about a couple weeks ago about how, you know, our culture trains us to be good coveters. Right? Our whole economic system is built on this foundation of us never being satisfied with what we have, but always needing to have more, always being to have the next best thing or the latest and greatest. And so we are fed this constant stream of messages that aim at discontent, that your life would be so much better if you just had this or if you just had that. And so you ought to go out and buy that and spend money on these things, right? And we saw from Ephesians that, well, covetousness, it's idolatry, first of all, and it's the very antithesis of thankfulness. I want to point out, there are all these things going on in our culture that lead us to not being very naturally thanksgiving, thankful people. And it's not just a cultural issue. I could tell you where I see the exact same things going on in my own heart and life, where I can really easily see an entitlement mentality or a pridefulness or a covetousness or a restlessness that makes it sometimes unnatural to just be overflowing with thanksgiving. And so into this cultural mess and into my own very active heart comes Psalm 107, which basically has a simple assertion and a challenge for God's people, and a reason and a rationale for that assertion. It says, oh, let us give thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks. That's the charge, and here's the reason. Because God is overflowing with constant, steadfast, loyal love. All right? So that's it. There's the charge. Give thanks. The reason? God is overflowing in a steadfast, loyal love towards his people. That's the main point of the whole psalm. But as we dive into this, though, let me just, it's a long psalm that we, that's why I had Matt come up and read it a little bit more dramatically for us. And we had some call and response, a longer song, but let me just give you a structure to it, first of all. Okay. Basically, in the bookends of this psalm, in the beginning and the end, you have that assertion and the reason for it. Right? Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Right? For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if you go to the last verse, it's the same thing. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And all throughout, that charge to give thanks. So there's your bookends. And then basically in between, you have four scenarios, four scenes, four episodes. And these four episodes could be broken down into four parts. God's people find themselves in a precarious situation. When there's nowhere else to turn, they cry out to God. He responds with his mercy. And so then there's a call from the psalmist, so let us give thanks for God's unfailing, steadfast love. And I'll just say real quick about these four episodes. They have a historical context to them. Most commentators would agree that this psalm is written to the Israelites as they're coming out of exile. And so what was the predicament they found themselves in? It was exile. When they cried out to the Lord, he delivered to them. He delivered them. He brought them back home. So give thanks. Okay, but then this psalm was taken by the editor of the Book of Psalms and put into the songbook, the prayer book of God's people, such with the idea that all of God's people in all times and all places would be able to sing this song. In fact, this you might have saw, if you had your Bible open to it, you might see that this is the first psalm of Book 5, the closing book of the Psalms. It's kind of like the header, maybe even sort of like the summary theme or the summary charge of this last book of the Psalms. In other words, saying that this is sort of what it means to be God's people, that we are a people who should, off their lips should flow these songs of thanksgiving in light of God's steadfast, diligent love on their behalf. Okay. So basically what we're going to be doing is we're just going to kind of walk through it. I'll tell you real briefly about these four scenarios and the charge to give thanks. We'll look at how the church has done that through the ages, has sang and given thanks. And then I'll ask you, how's that going for you? Basically asking myself, honestly. Anyway. So let's talk our way through it. Episode 1 talks about, basically, here's the picture. Somebody who finds themselves in a desert wasteland, far away from the city. And in this picture, the city is the place that has buildings and it has houses where you can find rest and you can find shelter. The city would be the place where there's grocery stores, abundant food and water sources. The city would be the place where you have walls surrounding it, keeping life inside the city somewhat secure and safe. The city would be the place where there's a bunch of other people that can provide support, encouragement for you, or whatever. And in contrast to that, you find some who are wandering in desert wastes, a place where there isn't abundant food and nourishment, where there isn't walls of security and you're sort of exposed to the elements, where there aren't people there to encourage and support and to help you or whatever. And the situation is that they're out there and they're starting to grow hungry. They're starting to grow thirsty. So much so that their souls are starting to faint within them. So it's this toxic mix of they're out in the wilderness. They're out in the desert wastes. They're getting hungry. They're getting thirsty. There's nothing there to quench that. And here's the other difference between the desert and the city. In the city, you got a bunch of roads that you can follow to know where to go for safety or for nourishment or for whatever. In the wilderness, in the desert places, there's no roads. And there's no signposts. There's no markers. There's no indication. Where do I go even? So you see, it's a very desperate situation. They're hungry. They're thirsty. Their soul is fainting within them because not only are they not being fed and nourished, but they have nowhere to go. And they're literally wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. And so when they have nowhere else to turn, what do? They cry out to God for his mercy. And he has mercy on them. And he comes and he delivers them. He leads them. And as the text says, he fills their souls with good things. So let us give thanks. That's what the psalmist would plead. Right? And again, this would be symbolic of their experience in exile, where they were carried away from their home, from their fortified cities, their comfortable places, to this wasteland, if you will, and cry out in mercy, and God restores them and brings them back. So the psalmist to his people give thanks. But you can look all throughout Scripture and find evidence of where, or times when God's people have found themselves in wilderness places, and when they had nowhere else to turn, nothing else to do, they cry out to God, and he has mercy on them. He provides a way for them, and he leads them back to places of nourishment, and he tends their souls. Or, again, you can look throughout the history of the church. And here, as I look throughout the history of the church, I'm going to go to our songs of praise. And I can think of the many songs that do this, that testify of God's faithfulness and caring for us and wandering places and why we ought to give thanks. I can think of, you know, that hymn, Come Thou Fount, where the second verse is, come on, Bob, sing it for me. Here I raise my Ebenezer, right? Here I raise these stones that mark that I've come this far. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his what? His precious blood. Or I think of the song that we're going to sing here at the end. No, that's not the one I wanted to point to. I'm thinking of the song that our young people asked to have in our repertoire a couple years ago, The King of Love. Where in one of those verses it says, lost and foolish, oft I've strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid. Oh, darn it, I'm forgetting these lyrics today. Come on, Tim. On his shoulder gently laid, where's Fuzzy? And home, something he led me. I don't know, forget it. That's as dangerous to try to quote songs. But anyway, throughout the history of the church, we've recognized God's faithful leading and his faithful provision. And the response is to give thanks. So here's the simple question for you this morning. Can you look back in your life and can you recognize times where your soul was faint within you? For whatever reason, you were hungry or thirsty, whether literally, physically, or spiritually. And as you looked around, longing for a place of refuge, place of rest, place of nourishment. There was none to be found. There was no signpost. There was no road to lead you there. And in your desperation, you cried out to the Lord for mercy. And he met you, I wonder. And did he meet you and encourage you and feed and nourish your soul? And if he did, then the psalmist would say, consider the steadfast love of the Lord and respond with thankfulness. You have two episodes where God's people find themselves in precarious situations on account of their sinfulness. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons because they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. This is sort of what the exile was. God had given to his people the abundant land of Israel, flowing with milk and honey, yet they neither gave thanks to him, nor they honored him as their creator and the one who had given to them these great things, and they rebelled against him. They defiled the land. They gave themselves to worship of all sorts of other gods. They gave themselves to detestable practices that these gods were asking of them. And so eventually God withdrew his protection, and he handed them over to their sinful rebellion, their sinful choices. He handed them over to their enemies. And soon enough, they found themselves in oppression, carried away from their homeland, oppression in the land or in the empire of Babylon. Same thing with the next episode. Some were fools. Verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. So much so that they began to become weary of death, of life itself. They loathed any kind of food and nourishment, and they drew near to the gates of death. And as the text says, when there was no one there to help them, they cried out to the Lord, and he had mercy on them. Even in their sinfulness, even in their rejection and their rebellion of him, he had mercy on them. And he came and he delivered them, and he broke forth the bonds of oppression and led them home. Again, you look through all throughout the Old Testament, you see this happening time and time again, right? How often are the Israelites in foolishness giving themselves to other gods, bowing down to this god or the next god in search of the whatever it is, and it leads them into all sorts of desperate, horrible situations. And in their helplessness, they cry out to the Lord. And time again, his steadfast love is unrelenting. He comes and he delivers them. And here's where I'm going to think about that song that we're going to be singing at the end. In the darkness, we were waiting without hope, without life. Till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. Or as I think of other songs and other hymns throughout the history of the church, one that comes to mind for me is "And Can It Be?" Another great hymn where in verse 2 it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray and woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" You see it all throughout the scriptures. You hear songs of praise about it in the history of the church, the liturgies of the church. I wonder for you, can you look back in your life and can you acknowledge times where you were running as far away from God as you could possibly get? That quite literally, you were hell-bent to live life on your own terms according to your own desires and goals and dreams and whatever, and had no desire whatsoever to acknowledge or give honor to your Creator, let alone to listen to Him and to let Him lead you into life and to righteousness. And perhaps you began to feel the affliction of that and to the oppression of what that produced in your life. And maybe in a moment of desperation, you turned to the Lord and you cried out. And did He not have mercy on you? And did He not send His Spirit to break loose the bonds of oppression and to set your heart free? And did He not send His Spirit to apply to your life the redeeming works of His Son, Jesus Christ? Maybe for some of you, well, that was years ago. And so I wonder if even more recently, you've had weeks where you kind of just gave up the battle with sin and you let yourself yield to sinful desires, selfish choices. And then maybe on a Sunday morning, you came into church here more because it was religious habit and religious ritual that you do this, and maybe, or you came here with more of a smile, you know, it's just a smile on your face to hide a general apathy or whatever it is. And yet when you were here, God met you, I wonder, and nurtured your soul, and yet again had mercy on you and cared for you through the ministry of the gospel and song, or through the ministry of His word, or through the ministry of the Lord's Supper, or through the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit as we fellowship and encourage one another. If any of that is true in your life, you see you have reason to acknowledge the steadfast love of the Lord and to give thanks for it. The last episode is one where it's basically a picture of people who are storm-tossed on an angry sea. I picture it as a sort of a wide-angle view of tiny little people in a very little wooden boat that are held together by wooden planks and little two-inch nails or whatever, and just literally being tossed to and fro by this angry storm and by these waves, which the text says are mounting up as high as the heavens. I don't know. I've never actually been on a boat in a storm in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea. But I used to like to watch those shows. What is it? What were they? Those fishing shows or those crabbing shows from up in the Bering Strait in Alaska where all these boats are waving and what's it called? Deadliest Catch. Right. Yeah. And you got waves crashing on this thing. And part of the reason why I like to watch that is because it's like watching a horror movie in some sense. Like this has got to be one of the most terrifying things. And you remember from a couple weeks ago that the ancient world, the ancient sailors, they were all the more terrified of the sea, right? Because remember from the book of Revelation, where is it that the forces of chaos, the angry monsters that rage against, you know, the gods and the world and the people in it, where do they come from? They come from the sea, right? Ancient mythology, the sea was the abode of chaos. Was where all these monsters dwelled. And so you can, basically, there is no more, I can't imagine, any more frightening situation, more helpless situation, more desperate situation than to be tossed about in a tiny little boat in the waves and the storm. Said they were, you know, tottering about like drunken men trying to get their feet, and they were at their wits' end, and yet they cried out to the Lord. And what did He do? Matt read it so well. Calm the storm. Quieted the waves and led them safely to safe harbor. And again, this could be symbolic of what happened in the in the exile. But one thing that actually stands out in this little episode is this delightful indication that God is Lord over the storms and the waves, so that you find at the end it's the Lord himself who in his might is able to quiet the waves, calm the storm, lead them to safe passage. But actually in the beginning of this, it's actually the Lord of the sea who sends the waves and who sends the storm for whatever reason, to grab their attention. I don't know what. Again, it reminds me of the song that we sang earlier. Though the oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. And though the earth gives way and mountains move into the depths of the sea, the nations rage, I know what? My God is in control. Or just to even the score, I'll give you one more hymn for the old hymn lovers. I'm going to test your trivia on this one. Come on, Bob, do you know this one? Marge, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Over life's tempestuous sea, unknown waves before me roar, hiding rock and treacherous shore. But chart and compass come from me, it's come from thee, so Savior, pilot me. Which again, I'm quoting you to say that, right, all throughout the scriptures, God's people oftentimes find themselves in chaotic circumstances, utterly helpless, utterly at wit's end, while the effects of a broken world and a broken creation wreak their havoc, and they cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them. And all throughout church history, the church has constantly given testimony to that very thing, that at times we find ourselves tossed about in the storms of life and the chaos of a broken world, and yet when you cry out to God, he is there day in, day out with his steadfast, unfailing love. And so I wonder, can you point to times in your own life where you've experienced that? Where you feel like you're practically in this little rinky-dink wooden boat and the whole thing's about to fall apart. These little 2-inch nails are going to give way at any moment. The forces of a broken, chaotic world are about to overwhelm you completely, and you cry out to the Lord, and has he not proven himself? Well, look, you're all still here. Has he not proven himself to give you the grace that you need that day? And then the next day, he comes back with just enough grace that you need for the next day. And you're all here. He's given you grace to live and to enjoy life today. He'll probably do it again tomorrow. I imagine he's going to do it every day until he leads you into his presence, until he comes again. And so are you able to acknowledge that, to see that, and to praise and to give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord? Man, if you can't, I would encourage you, go talk to some of our older saints here in the church. You know, because as you get older in life, you find life throwing curveballs and things at you that are beyond your control, whether it's physical health or whatever, or life sometimes takes from you things and people that you love dearly. And you go and you talk to people, some of the older people in our church, they would have two things, plenty of stories to tell you about the chaos and the brokenness of life and how it wreaks its havoc. And yet, so many of our people have been such an encouragement and a blessing to me because they've been able to share time and time again stories of God's own faithfulness and his steadfast love. And you can see in them just a heart of thankfulness, not of bitterness, but of thankfulness. And actually, this was the one that, speaking personally, was perhaps the episode that was most convicting to me. As I was walking around this morning, just thinking about it again, because I look back over even just this past year, and I feel like there were a lot of times for our own family where we found ourselves in circumstances that were sort of wreaking havoc in our family and were way beyond our control. And I'm thinking primarily of situations with Georgia and Jeffrey, our two young ones. You know, for one, we were being tossed about by this court system that we had no control over and seemed to have very little concern for Georgia and Jeffrey or for our family. And that was really hard and really painful and difficult. And yet, God in his mercy, he quieted that storm. You know, but then shortly thereafter, Jeffrey all of a sudden started developing seizures. And in those seizures, he was having a really hard time breathing and he was gasping. And talk about a situation that's beyond your control, right? And yet God has proven himself faithful and he has quieted that storm and calmed that restless sea. And see, here's the point. And yet, I've had to confess to a couple people this week, I feel like I find myself in a season of at least a somewhat of discontent, bemoaning this, that, and the other, having my own little personal pity party. And what a wretched shame, really. Because there is so much just over this past year that I can look back where, you know, I was stuck in situations beyond my control that were wreaking havoc. We cry out to the Lord, and sure enough, he's there one day at a time, providing the grace we need, and he quiets the storm in his own time. But yet, still, when things aren't going exactly the way I want them to or whatever, still it is the bent of my heart, or it is the gravity of my heart to, whatever, fall into discontent and self-pity party. Instead of stopping and acknowledging the steadfast love of the Lord and all the myriad of reasons, the myriad of days where he has proven that steadfast love and all the reasons I have to give thanks. And that's basically the essence of the psalm. He says, look, let me paint whatever situation you want. But in every situation, every trial, every struggle that God's people have found themselves in, the one thing that remains constant is God is there with his unwavering, unrelenting, steadfast love, which is more, by the way, you pick it up, than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. But it's a militant love that works and that fights and that delivers and rescues his people. It's a love that acts on their behalf. This is what it means to be God's people, that you have been delivered, you have been redeemed, you have been rescued, not just once, but time and time again. His steadfast love has been proven to you, so give thanks. That's how it closes. He sums it up. He turns the desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. Or in verse 43, here's the summary of it. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And actually, just real quick, that word attend is actually the Hebrew word shamar, which more literally means to guard or to protect or preserve. It's actually a bit more of a militant word than when we tend to think of or what we tend to associate with attend. He's saying, no, look, you need to guard, you need to preserve, you need to protect this overwhelming vision of God's steadfast, unwavering love, which would lead you to giving thanks. And I think that's a great line because, again, why is it that we have to guard, preserve, protect this? It's because there's so much in our life and our culture that would lead us away from acknowledging and giving thanks, whether it's our entitlement mentality, which would lead us to not give thanks to God, but when difficult circumstances come, would instead lead us to moan and complain to God and say, God, how dare you? I've lived my life as faithfully as I can, or I'm serving you, and this is the thanks that I get. Or we have pride, right? That would lead us to look at the work of our hands and instead of giving thanks to the Creator and giving thanks for all that we have, rather take pride in our hands and say, look what I have built. We're trained to covet again, right? To never be content. To look at when something is taken from us or when we don't yet have something and to yearn for it and to idolize it and to desire it above all else. So the psalmist will say, you got to guard that. And it's thanksgiving that will break that entitlement mentality. It's thanksgiving that will humble you in pride. Humble your pride. It's thanksgiving, which is the remedy for covetousness. So guard, consider, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord, and may it lead you into thankfulness. And just as we close, if you need a good place to start, right, you needn't go no further than Jesus Christ himself. You need to go no further than to look at Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, to be the good shepherd for those who were wandering in desert places, and held out his hand and said, come and follow me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And we look to Jesus, who was fast asleep in a little fisher boat and was being tossed and tormented by the wind and the storms. And as the disciples were all up in arms and were panicking and fearful and waking him up, all he had to do was stand up and go, shh, be still. And I imagine said, now let me go back to sleep already. He didn't, but I imagine. Or you look at this Jesus who came to wage war with the rulers and the authorities and the powers and principalities, the spiritual forces of darkness that oppressed God's people. Or you look to this Jesus who came and said, I have good news for the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the captives. Or you look to this Jesus who, when fools and rebels were pounding spikes into his hands and thrusting spears into his side and twisting thorns onto his head, spitting in his face, mocking him, he looked to the Father and out of steadfast love said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or you look to this Jesus who, in his unfailing, unrelenting, steadfast love, yet desires to be present with you with his Spirit today, tomorrow, and every day until he returns with his grace and with his unfailing mercy. To be God's people means that we have all the reason in the world. Our lives are living testimonies of the unfailing, steadfast, loyal love of God. And so repeat it after me. Let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.